be with you today. For many years I've wished for an opportunity to come and see the church here and to visit my good buddy Matt Thornton again. What he didn't tell you is that though he seemed to have some respect for me as a pastor, I'm sure he wondered if I had any ability at all with mechanical things. And we had many wonderful theological conversations together as he fixed my various vehicles at one time or the other and the various things I'd done to them. But we won't go into that. It is a delight to be with you. In my email conversation with Jim Masters with regard to the ministry this weekend, he gave me considerable liberty as to what to do in Sunday school, and I'm going to tell you what I decided and why I decided it. He mentioned as one possibility that I might share my personal testimony and give a report about the church of which I and my wife are now members. I am frankly not normally inclined to speak, to take an opportunity to speak to talk about myself. Honestly, I'd rather take some doctrine or portion of God's word and open it up. But as I thought and prayed over the direction my ministry among you should take today, it seemed that God was leading me away from a three-part series I had in mind that would have involved the adult Sunday school hour, and in the direction of two messages from the life of Elijah that I hope will be of encouragement and comfort to you in your various trials. And so this left the Sunday school hour to figure out, and Jim Masters' suggestion then began to make sense to me. And I want to attempt to give a brief account of my testimony and report on the ministry God has been pleased to give me. And I just want to put as the motto or the biblical text over this testimony, the text that occurred to me first when I was thinking about doing this, and that's Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We do have a wonderful, merciful Savior, and surely it will be mercy all the way. And that's what I want to bear testimony to this morning. So I've decided to organize my remarks by speaking about my personal testimony and calling briefly. I want to tell you a little bit about Southern Seminary, where I'm pursuing my doctorate now. I want to tell you a little bit about Heritage Baptist Church, where we are members in Owensboro, Kentucky, some ministry opportunities I have, some prayer requests I'd like you to pray for. And then I hope to have some time, 5, 10, 15 minutes at the end of this hour to give an opportunity either for questions about anything I say this morning, and I also understand that you've been studying the Confession of Faith, and if you had some question about that, I'd be willing to entertain that question as well. So, first of all, my personal testimony, and I'm trying to abbreviate this and not go into great detail. I don't have any kind of Damascus Road experience to tell you about. But let me tell you a little bit about who I am and where I came from spiritually. I was raised in a home where my father and mother had been recently converted from a very worldly lifestyle. In fact, my birth and some things that happened in conjunction with it actually led to the thorough and established conversion of my father. And we attended the First Baptist Church of Stanton, Michigan. And that's... And if you put a pin in the middle of Michigan, the Lower Peninsula, you'd not be far from where I grew up. Here I very early came under conviction through the measure of truth and gospel that was preached there. We did have the preaching of the word. It was a fundamental church. God used one evangelistic series by a visiting preacher on the subject of hell to make me deeply concerned for my soul when I was only 3 years old. After this message, my father led me in the typical sinner's prayer, asking God through Christ to save me. But in spite of this, and because of my deficient understanding of the gospel, which I think was in due part to the limitations of the ministry there, and some false doctrines that had crept into it, I did not come to a prevailing assurance of salvation. Even though I made a decision when I was 3, another decision when I was 5, and when I was 10 and 11, even though I was baptized when I was 7, even though I made many different decisions to commit my life to the Lord, I did not come to prevailing assurance of salvation. And it was primarily because, I think, of some defects in my understanding of the gospel that were nurtured by defects in the ministry under which I was sitting. Many years later, in fact, I was rebaptized. Actually, I was baptized after I was a pastor, if you can believe that, because of doubt regarding whether I was a believer when I was 7 years old. At the end of my senior year in high school, I remember sensing in, well, a very dim and distant way that somehow my problems with assurance of salvation had to do with the fact that I didn't understand the way of salvation more clearly than I did. I remember praying, though I remember how feeble and ignorant it was, that God would show me what salvation was. And I'm confident that God caused me to feel my need and pray in this way, because in the next couple of years, He abundantly answered that prayer. In the immediately following years, in the early years of my college experience, I went to what was called Grand Rapids Baptist Bible College at that time. It's now called Cornerstone University in Grand Rapids. In the early years of my college experience, God revealed to me an understanding of the way of salvation that contrasted with my previous understanding as the noonday sun contrasts with the dark gray of early morning. And through a number of different means, I began to understand the doctrines of grace that you know and love, and a number of the closely related truths of the biblical faith. And this new understanding of the Reformed faith enabled me to come to the prevailing assurance of salvation that I had lacked from the time I was 3 to the time I was 18. I was the president of my youth group and had deep struggles with assurance of salvation. Now, what was the issue? Well, I certainly understood the basic nature of the work of Christ from the preaching I'd been under. I understood in a basic way that Christ had died on a cross as a substitute for me and suffered the punishment my sins deserved. I understood that much. But I now understood that when a person is saved, a radical change is worked in his heart and life by the Holy Spirit, that salvation does not come ultimately through a decision of man, but through a work of God. And that work of God, that hand of God in a person's life, leaves God's fingerprints on the man or the woman's heart for the rest of his life. And so all this time I'd been thinking I had to go back and find out if that prayer I had prayed when I was 3 was the right prayer. And I came to understand that I could say with the blind man there in the Gospel of John, once I was blind, but now I see. I didn't need to remember how I became able to see. I just needed to know that I was able to see. And if that was the case, I was no longer blind. Well, you see, my point was, I now understood that when a person is saved, a radical change is worked in his heart and life that can be discerned by the evidences or the marks of grace. Some people seem to think that preaching about the evidences or marks of grace is contrary to assurance of salvation. For me, it was the means of coming to an assurance of salvation. As I reflected on the fact that the application of salvation was all of grace and left indelible marks in the heart and life of the person of God's elect, I could discern these marks in myself, and over the space of 2 or 3 months, after 15 years, I came to prevailing assurance of salvation, which God has sustained in my heart since then. These very truths, however, of God's divine sovereignty, of the necessity of holiness, salvation being a work of God, created in me, during my college years, a growing desire to glorify God in the proclamation of these truths to others. Over the succeeding years, when without any manipulation on my part, I might add, I began to be given opportunities to preach. And in spite of all the weakness, I'm sure deficiencies of those early attempts, I was yet given encouragement to think that I might be called to the ministry. And this was later confirmed by the outward call of the church in 1977. I was called to be one of the elders of the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids and served that church as an elder for almost 24 years. Now, it's this sense of burden to teach and preach the Word of God to others and to raise up the truth out of the streets in our day, as God enables me to do a little part in that, that has led me in God's mysterious and merciful providence to Southern Seminary in Louisville and to locate my family in Owensboro, Kentucky in the last couple of years. And that's something of my personal testimony. I think the verse that God probably used most in giving me assurance of salvation is 1 John 3:14. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Now, this passing out of death into life is something that God takes us by the hand and leads us across. But the mark of it, one of the marks, is that we love the brethren. When I began to understand that salvation was a work of God that left His fingerprints on the heart and life of its objects, and you didn't have to go back and figure out what kind of prayer or decision you'd prayed back then. You just had to figure out if you had the marks of grace now. God used that to say, well, I know that if I want to live and die with God's people and not with the world. And God used that to bring me to assurance of salvation. Well, that's my personal testimony. Talking with Matt this morning, I imagined someone as we were talking saying, what in the world are you doing at Southern Seminary? It's not something I would have ever guessed I would be doing 3 years ago. How did God lead you to Southern Seminary? And I feel like saying in response to that, He didn't lead me. He picked me up like an Old Testament prophet and put me there. So I don't mean to evade any responsibility for the decision, but it was almost that clear to me, at least in terms of God's leading. A couple of years ago, after much prayer and fasting, I decided to take advantage of a very unusual offer that had been made to me by a Reformed Baptist pastor to raise the money that might be needed to support me while I got my doctorate. And that was a very unusual offer that came in a very unusual time. And after much prayer and fasting, it became clear that God was leading me to resign from being a pastor in Grand Rapids and to seek to obtain a doctoral degree. And God quickly showed me that it was Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky that should be the place. Now, I want to preface what I'm about to say by saying I'm not a Southern Baptist, and Southern Seminary is not a perfect place, all right? On the other hand, God has done something very unusual at Southern Seminary. Let me tell you about the history of Southern Seminary just a little bit. This may help you understand why I chose to go there. Southern Seminary was founded by J.P. Boyce, James Boyce, a Southern Baptist in the 1850s, and it was founded with a unique thing. All the professors there were challenged or required to sign what was called the Abstract of Principles. What was the Abstract of Principles? Well, the Abstract of Principles was an abstract. That means it was taken out of another document, an abbreviated form of another document. It was kind of like a brief confession of faith. The Abstract of Principles, you know what document it was taken from? The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And it was a brief statement including the doctrines of Christ's work and the doctrine of election and the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath, that all the professors at Southern Seminary from the 1850s when it was founded onward were required to sign. Of course, over the years, with the Southern Baptist drifting further and further away from the truth of God's Word, and Southern Seminary leading the way in that drift, Southern Seminary became a haven for modernism, neo-orthodoxy, liberalism, and they even had big-time feminist teaching there. Dr. Molly something or other. Until the resurgence of the conservative movement and the Southern Baptist and the appointment of Dr. L. Moeller as president of Southern Seminary about 9 years ago. And I have heard stories since I've been there about what Southern Seminary was like. It was the most liberal Southern Baptist seminary in the world. It was, frankly, awful. But through the resurgence of the Southern Baptist conservatives and evangelicals, Dr. Moeller was appointed president, and it is absolutely amazing. I think there is one professor left that taught there before 1993. I've been told stories that are just incredible, because I've been there 2 years now, and you can't even smell a whiff of liberalism. And the place is not just conservative, it's Calvinistic. I know that's not, if there are a lot of things that we as Reformed Baptists would like to see more, but my word, has it gone a long ways. You would never believe what the stories that you hear about what it was like before. I've talked to people, and it's just incredible. So I thank God for Dr. Moeller's ministry there and the witness to the truth, the measure of witness to the truth that the seminary bears. And it was that sense of the growing intellectual credibility, the sense of excitement over a conservative and reforming kind of movement at the seminary that God used in part to lead me when I was trying to decide where the best place was to study to go there. Well, at any rate, I'm pursuing a PhD in systematic theology. And why am I doing that? Well, for two reasons. Not because I think it's necessary for somebody to do that to be a pastor. I don't think that. But because I do aspire to teach other men for the ministry, and to teach them, I've got to know more than they do. And so, well, it's the truth. It's hard to teach people that know more than you do. You know, it's very difficult. And because I want Reformed Baptist theological education to have credibility in the evangelical world, and like it or not, and it may not be entirely fair, but the PhD does mean something to many people. Also, it has been, well, 15 or 20 years since I did my THM work. That was, well, Matt, you were in Grand Rapids. Remember, I used to go over to Baptist Seminary and was working at a THM there. And then my other seminary experience goes back even farther than that. You lose touch with some of the important issues that men who are being trained for ministry need to know about. And so I'm also going back to enhance my current understanding of what's going on in evangelical theology. I hope to be involved someday, God leading me, God directing, God helping in a cooperative effort of Reformed Baptist churches to train Finn for the ministry in a local church context. That's what I want to do. People often, what do you want to do? Well, that's what I want to do. I want to be involved in Reformed Baptist theological education. I think it has to be a cooperative effort. I think it has to be rooted in a local church. That's what I hope to be doing someday. I want to say something about Heritage Baptist Church. This is the church where Pastor Ted Christman, who made the amazing offer to help raise support for my family so that I could be set free to pursue a PhD, is the pastor. I've known Pastor Christman for a long time. He was actually the adult Sunday school teacher for the first year that the church in Grand Rapids existed. There wasn't even a church yet in 1971. Then God called him to Owensboro, Kentucky, and God has used him to raise up a church there of about, I think, 150 members now, and an attendance on Sunday morning of 300 to 325. It's a very loving church. Our family and myself and have found a very loving and caring church home there, for which we're very thankful. Pastor Ted Christman is a very unusual man. I'll tell you a story about Ted Christman. He took his youth group with him to a baseball game once, and they decided that they were going to try to, this is the kind of thing that's just typical, they decided they were going to try to pull some fast one on the people. So Pastor Ted was sitting there, and then the kids in the youth group were pointing over to me and said, you know who that guy is over there? It's Ted Christman. We need to get his autograph. And so ultimately they had bunches of people coming over. They didn't know who Ted Christman was, except that all these kids were saying, that's Ted Christman, you need his autograph. Ted was giving out his autograph to people. This is the kind of fellow he is. I remember once he was my soccer coach in college. We had about five of us jammed into his Volkswagen Beetle, and we were driving someplace to practice, I think, or to a game, or back from a scrimmage or something. And he pulled up beside this guy who was walking down the side of the road, and he said, "You tired of walking?" "Yeah, I'm tired of walking." He said, "Run a while." Well, I need to say, Owensboro, Kentucky is quite an interesting place. But we're very thankful for Pastor Christman, and he's really a much more sane fellow than those stories might indicate. And also Pastor Keith Maddy. Some of you may know of Keith Maddy. He's the man who has raised the fund to help Cuban pastors, and who is right now returning today from Cuba and another time of ministry down there to those pastors. They gather any place from 25 to 40 to 100 Cuban pastors together in this little compound out in the country where Daniel Perez, one of the leading pastors in the country, has his ministry, and they have a week of meetings and teaching for those pastors. It's a wonderful ministry God has given him. Well, that's Heritage Baptist Church. I wanted to say something, too, and this is where I find myself most hesitant, but I would appreciate your prayers, and so you need to know something of what I'm doing. Doing a PhD in systematic theology at Southern Seminary is a full-time job, and certainly during the semesters, but there are a few cracks that open up, and during those cracks, God has given me the opportunity to serve him by both speaking opportunities and writing. I want to say something to you about those speaking and writing opportunities, because since you've so kindly allowed me to speak and give my personal testimony and a little report, maybe you'll pray for me as well, and I would covet your prayers. I'm doing some writing. We just were encouraged by the publication of this little book. It's called The End Times Made Simple. Rather odd. A lot of audacity in that title, isn't it? But one of the saddest things in the world to me is that two of the Left Behind series are among the top sellers in the United States in religious literature. You know that. I think Left Behind is number one, and some of the series is number three. It makes me sad just to think about it. It really does. And so this book is an attempt to do something about the terrible situation when people read those books and think that that's what the Bible teaches about prophecy. So anyway, that's The End Times Made Simple. I'm also very excited because I have an opportunity to write in a Four Views book. Maybe some of you have read Four Views books published by Zondervan. Four Views on Eschatology, Four Views on Miraculous Gifts, Four Views, or Five Views actually on Apologetics. You may have seen books like that. I'm been given an opportunity to write in a Four Views book on church government. Basically writing the Reformed Baptist view of that matter as over against what we might call the typical Baptist, the Anglican, and the Presbyterian view. And we've been working on that for a year or two now. I think that could be mightily used of God to get our understanding of Scripture and some of the wonderful principles of the Word of God about church government that we believe in out into the marketplace. And then you, of course, know our dear brother, Dr. Barcelou. You know who that is? Richard Barcelos from Palmdale. Some of us know him as Dr. Barcelou. There's a long story behind that I won't go into. But Dr. Barcelou is editing a book called Things Most Surely Believed Among Us, and I'm writing a couple of chapters for that as well. And that's a work in progress, and I'm sure he'd like your prayers that might be used. That will be published by Calvary Press, the same people that published this, we hope sometime in the next year or two. I'm also doing some speaking, and two particular opportunities that I'd like you to know about is, you know Pastor Jeff Smith, of course, who's been out here many times, and his fellow pastor now, Pastor Bob Gonzalez. I am teaching a one-week modular course there in Easley, South Carolina. In fact, in January, any of you men that want to take a week off of work and come and do the work and listen to the lectures are welcome to come. I have brochures. Anyway, this year we're teaching on polemics, and we're going to be doing that the first full week of the new year. We usually have 20 to 25 men there. Polemics is a Greek word, comes from a Greek word that means to battle, and we'll be battling against certain false doctrines. I'll be dealing with the subject of Christian Reconstruction Movement. I'll be dealing with the subject of the Charismatic Movement and the subject of the Miraculous Gifts and whether they're for today or not. I'll be dealing with Open Theism, Roman Catholicism, and Hyperpreterism in that week, endeavoring to put the biblical truth about those things over against the errors on those subjects that are so prevalent in the evangelical world today. I also will be going in April to a minister, to a pastors and family conference, a pastors conference and a family conference in South Africa, the Linwood Baptist Church in Pretoria, South Africa. I was there a number of years ago, and they've asked me to come back and minister to them, and it's a wonderful... The church in Linwood is a wonderful church. It has a black, I think the man is from Zimbabwe, pastor by name of Ronald Kalafungwa. They also have a couple of white elders. Richard Blackbeard is one of them. And I'll be ministering there in early April and hopefully getting myself my work done ahead of time so I don't clobber myself in terms of my doctoral studies by being gone for a week or two in the middle of the semester. So what prayer request would I ask you to remember? As I thought about that, there are five things I would really seriously like your prayers for. I wish you'd pray that God would bless End Times Made Simple. I would love to see it used to blast out of the water some of the false teaching about prophecy and what the Bible teaches. And I think I can ask that without a view to who wrote it. I think it contains the truth of God's Word, and I hope what is a very straightforward, simple, and compelling matter, and I hope God uses it to raise up the truth out of the streets on the subject of prophecy in our day, at least to do something to that end. I wish you'd pray for the completion of the Four Views book on church government. Well, we've all been writing, but the man who's supposed to be writing the Presbyterian view has been quite ill and sick, and even though our initial essays were supposed to be in a year ago, he has not gotten his in yet, and it's because of that illness. And I wish you'd pray that that get resolved so that this book can get into the marketplace and do some good. Pray for the January module easily. I have a lot of preparation yet to do with regard to that, and the ministry, and I'm sure Pastor Smith would like your prayers for it as well. I'd appreciate your prayers that God would make the ministry in South Africa effectively. And then I wish you'd pray that God would bless Pastor Christman's efforts to raise the support so far. I've been able to set apart for the work of the ministry, even by the efforts he's made in supporting me. The church in Grand Rapids has been very faithful to support me since I left there. I'm very thankful for that. But I certainly don't want Pastor Christman to be discouraged, or the people in Owensboro to be burdened by me. And so I wish you'd pray that God would abundantly bless those efforts to raise the support necessary. Well, I did that pretty quick, didn't I? Wow. I probably have really done it to myself by leaving you 27 minutes for questions. I think I probably regret that. Anyway, here I am. If you have any questions, feel free to ask, either about my testimony or some other issue that might have come up with regard to what in the world I met in the exposition of the confession. Yes, sir. Grand Rapids was my home church. The church in Grand Rapids sent me to finish my theological education, or at least, I finished in the sense of preparation for the ministry to the Trinity Ministerial Academy. And that was 1979 we went there. They helped support us while we were out there. And then when I left, there were three elders in the church, but through one reason or another, by 1982, there was only one elder left in the church there, and they were desperately in need. And I had continued in name to be an elder there, even though I was not in residence for a period of time. I'd come back and minister in the summers and so forth. So in 1982, they asked me to come back, and the church was growing, and the eldership was dwindling, and so they needed another elder. And so I returned there in 1982. From 1982 to 89, I split the difference between the church in Grand Rapids and TMA. I would fly out every other year for a couple days a week and teach at the academy, and then come back. And it was kind of a crazy schedule and kind of tough on my family, but I enjoyed it so much that maybe I continued a little too long. But anyway, I taught at TMA and tried to be a pastor in Grand Rapids at the same time until 1989, when our fifth child was born. And at that time, we decided enough was enough. And out of that, laterally came the Reformed Baptist School of Theology in Grand Rapids, which was a kind of a, what's the word I want? Satellite school for TMA for the first number of years, at least, until TMA was disbanded several years ago. Yeah. So that's the story. I was originally from Grand Rapids and was sent to Montville by the church. Yes, sir.
With the experience at TMA, are there things that you would do differently? I know that we've seen some of the fruit of the Trinity Ministerial Academy and different people we know, and it's been a real blessing. Mm-hmm. But are there lessons that have been learned that maybe different approaches that you might take?
Yeah, that's a great question. Well, first of all, I'm very thankful for my experience at TMA. It was a wonderful experience to be in another Reformed Baptist church besides the one I was accustomed to, and to see the same principles applied a little differently in a different context. And I think it was a very useful time. And being educated in a local church context was a great privilege and had many, many benefits. By way of what can be learned, well, what needs to be learned, I think, and this is clear from what even the church in Montville has said, this kind of effort is just too much of a burden for a single local church. There needs to be a really strong effort. Reformed Baptists need to learn more about cooperating, frankly, my opinion. Humble opinion, I hope. When a single church tries to do something like this without the vital cooperation of other local churches, it's a tremendous burden in many respects, not least financially. That was a tremendous burden on the church in Montville. The other thing is that an effort that is sponsored, run by only one church is less stable than one that is the cooperative effort of many churches. It was you know, a single local church can and, as you know, may have inner church problems that may force it to focus on its own life. We saw that was true at Trinity. You've had some experience of that here. We certainly had that experience in Grand Rapids. And so if there isn't a growing understanding of the importance of cooperating together for an effort like this, I fear that any efforts will, among Reformed Baptists, will not have the fruit that they could have. I'm not saying that it's wrong for a local church to attempt to train men for the ministry. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just that if there's those kind of efforts are going to have long-term stability, I think they need to be cooperatively supported by Reformed Baptist churches together. So I'm committed to three principles. I don't have all the answers, don't get me wrong, but I think that Reformed Baptist theological education should be confessionally based on our confession of faith. I think it should be in a local church context, and I think it should be cooperatively sponsored by a number of Reformed Baptist churches. That's my platform. Does that answer your question?
Yes, sir.
Other questions? Yes, sir. Yeah. Well, that's a huge question. Anything I say right now will be a very superficial answer, but I'll attempt. I'm having to go through the back file drawers of my mind for a second. Excuse me. Christian Reconstructionism is based on several principles. They themselves have said this, and they would vary. Some say there are three basic principles. Some say there are five basic principles. Two of those principles, my position about it is can be summarized by kind of interacting with a couple of those principles. Christian Reconstructionists are what are called presuppositionalists. I am a presuppositionalist. I agree with them about that. I agree with Greg Bonson about that, and I think that Greg Bonson's death a number of years ago, 5 or 6 years ago, was a great loss to the Church of Christ. Christian Reconstructionists are also committed to the abiding validity of the Mosaic Law in exhaustive detail. I think they're wrong about that. I think the New Testament says they're wrong about that. I think that the New Testament looks at the law of God from two different perspectives that we need to hold together, maybe in some sort of tension. The New Testament looks at the law of God as a temporary covenant, our economy, that has now passed away, and it also looks at the law as a permanent revelation of moral principles, and it looks at it both ways, and thus creates a tension in how the New Testament talks about the law of God. But I think that when you look at the passages that talk about it as a temporary economy, it's focusing on what our confession and the Reformed confessions have called the judicial and ceremonial parts of the law. I think when you look at what it's focusing on when it talks about it as a permanent revelation of moral principle, that it's focusing on what we call the moral part of the law, and especially the Ten Commandments. So that when Christian Reconstructionists insist on the abiding validity of the Mosaic Law in exhaustive detail, including the judicial law, I think they're simply wrong, and that the attempt to apply that to the United States of America misses some very significant differences between theocratic Israel and the United States of America. Let me just say, now you got me rolling here, so I'll say a couple more things. The Bible teaches that the civil government of the theocratic kingdom, while it existed in the Old Testament, is a very different thing than the civil government of the Gentile nations under which we now live. The Bible teaches that God set up a theocratic kingdom in the Mosaic and Davidic covenants. It teaches that he destroyed that kingdom under his curse when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and led the people captive. Daniel teaches that that theocratic kingdom in a glorified and resurrected form is someday going to be set up again, outwardly and visibly and externally on earth, and that's when Jesus Christ comes back again. It teaches that right now there is a spiritual and ecclesiastical form of that kingdom. That's the local church. But that local church is not given political, civil, or external powers in the world. It is a church. It's not a kingdom. And so Jesus teaches that until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, God's people are going to be in this situation that's a result of God's curse on the theocratic kingdom, a situation in which politically and civilly they are under Gentile rulers. And that includes, down to this day, the United States of America and all the other nations in the world. So we must not have a theocratic mentality about what the United States or any other nation in the world is. We are not a theocracy. Now, having said all that, of course, it is true that every nation in the world owes allegiance to God and to his word. But that is a different thing than saying that we should be under the judicial law of Israel in exhaustive detail. Okay? Now, if I had to turn someone to one proof text to prove that the judicial law is not of binding validity today, except in terms of its general equity, I'd turn people to Hebrews chapter 9. You might want to turn there, because I think in the West this is still alive, maybe a more live issue than it is other places. Could I be wrong? I don't know. I'm sorely tempted to make some smart remark about California here, but I won't. I will say it. I can see how people in living in the People's Republic of California would probably be drawn to Reconstructionism. I can't see that. All right, now I've made everybody mad, so I'm sorry, but I couldn't resist. Something interesting happens in Exodus. In Exodus 20, you have the giving of the Ten Commandments, which is the summary of God's moral law. They are written by the finger of God on stone. In Exodus 21 to 23, you have what even theonomists call a summary of the judicial law of Israel. And then in Exodus 25 to 40, you have all those ceremonial laws about the setting up of the tabernacle. And so even in the structure of Exodus, you have a moral, judicial, ceremonial kind of distinction. Now, in Exodus 24, after the giving of the judicial law, we're told that the judicial law is not written by the finger of God on stone. It's written by Moses in a book. And Exodus 24 tells us that that Moses took blood and he sprinkled the people on the book. Now, that's very significant because, of course, the theme of the book of Hebrews is that the law was a shadow of good things to come and has now passed away because the body is of Christ. Now, remember, that's only one perspective, but it is one of the perspectives the New Testament teaches. So we read in Hebrews 9:18, and when we read there, we have to realize what it's talking about. It says, our covenant is valid, verse 17, only when men are dead, for it's never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Now, notice what he refers to. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, that's Exodus 21 to 23. Remember, Moses didn't speak the Ten Commandments. He spoke the judicial law that God gave him in Exodus 21 to 23. God spoke the Ten Commandments. All right, to the whole people. So we're not talking here about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about the judicial law written in a book in Exodus 24. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book, not the stones, the book itself, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." Now, in this context, the covenant is referring primarily to that set of judicial laws that God gave to Israel by which to govern itself as a nation. But now it's this covenant, described in this way, that Hebrews 8:13 says is becoming obsolete and is about to pass away. It's this covenant that's described in Hebrews 10:1 that is called a shadow of good things to come. And so the judicial law of Israel does not have abiding validity. Yes, we may learn from it principles of general equity and justice, but it is not intended to be applied in a one-to-one fashion and voted into law in the United States of America in the 21st century. All right? Because here, that judicial law is the epitome of what has passed away in Christ. That makes sense? I think it makes sense anyway. So that's a little bit of a long answer to your question. Yes, sir. Nice to see you again, Tim. That's a very good question. The Church of Grand Rapids was not a member of ARPCA, but we had come to hold what you might call the view that formal associations were good and permissible and even implied in our confession. The church in Owensboro is a member of ARPCA, but they try to hold very broad fellowship with many, many Reformed Baptist churches that are not in ARPCA. I'm sure there are things that can be questioned about the actual constitution of ARPCA. My own position is that Reformed Baptists need to understand the importance of being able to cooperate, and that ARPCA churches do understand that, and that they are to be commended for that. And whether or not you agree with everything they do or every detail of their constitution, I think there's some very positive things about that. Oh, have I opened myself up to a lot of questions by saying that? But, well, that's what I think. So I do think that our confession of faith, let's talk about the confession. In chapter 26, paragraphs 14 and 15, does, I think, pretty clearly assume the existence of formal associations, at least in some cases, and that such formal associations don't violate the Word of God, don't violate the regulative principle. In fact, are a manifestation and expression of the unity that ought to exist among local churches through the apostles' doctrine and teaching. I think it's pretty clear that those paragraphs do say that. It's also very clear from particular Baptist history that such associations did exist among particular and Reformed Baptist historically. And I think it's unfortunate that there's been some doubt raised about that. Okay. Other questions? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Let's see. I have been married to Charlene since 1975. That means we were married 22 years this last summer. We had 5 children, one of whom is dead. Died as a senior in high school a number of years ago in an accident. I have then 4 other children. Our daughter, Carissa, is a senior in college at Cedarville University in Dayton, Ohio area. She just... now you're asking me about my family. I'm tempted to brag. We have this rule in our house. You can only brag to your family. Oh, my. So I'm torn here. But she played women's soccer for them, just completed her senior year of women's soccer playing for Cedarville University. She'll be graduating, God willing, with a Bachelor of Science in Nursing in May. My son is a sophomore at Cedarville University, and he is a major in mechanical engineering. and the Air Force is paying for his college education, for which I'm very thankful, because I can't. But he will owe the Air Force about 4 years of service when he gets out of college. But we're thankful for the scholarship that he won from them that's paying for that. I have two boys at home. Nathaniel is a junior in high school, and Benjamin is an eighth grader at Heritage Christian School. The church in Owensboro has a K-8 Christian school, and we homeschooled almost all of our children through about eighth grade, and then in Grand Rapids we would put them into a Christian high school in the area, and we've been thankful for the ministry of high schools like that. Ben is, we decided to give him some of the advantages of Heritage Christian School. Their eighth grade year is a very nice year in many respects because it's their last year, so they do some special things. And that's been used of God in his life. We're thankful for the ministry there. And I could say a lot of other things, but then I would be bragging. Yes, sir.
When will you be finished with your
The quickest that you can do the doctoral program at Southern is about 3 years. I am about a year into it. Wednesday, I just attended my last seminars for this semester. There was a class tomorrow that they scheduled later, but I told them I'm preaching in California. I can't come. And the professor said that was all right. I should graduate 2 years, God willing, from now. The program, the first couple of years, is mostly seminars and what they call colloquiums. And then the last year is some classes, but it's basically taken up in studying for comprehensive exams. You have to take 3 comprehensive exams. So they can ask you anything they want to about the particular subject, and you have to answer it in 4 hours. And then the last part is getting your prospectus for your dissertation approved and writing your dissertation. And that takes about 3 years. That's just about as fast as the system allows it to be done. And that's what's going to happen, God willing. I'm getting old. I don't have a lot of time. I've got to get this done so I can do something with it. Yes, Matt. Wonderful question, Matt. Confidence that God reigns everywhere and all the time, even in the darkness. The darkest time in the history of our world was when Jesus was dying on the cross in those 3 hours of darkness, and when he was in the tomb for 3 days. And it was exactly at that time that God's sovereignty was being most displayed and was most active for the redemption of men. And so the submission and the confidence in the sovereignty of God, in the fact that he will accomplish what concerns me, and that he is working these things out for good, and that's his promise, has been a wonderful sustaining. And the realization that my idea of how God should bless me may not be God's idea. I've meditated sometimes in the last year or two of preaching a sermon about with the subject, when God says no. And certainly I've had God say no to me sometimes. Maybe you've had God say no to you for things that you really wanted very deeply and desperately. But when God says no, it's not because he hates us, it's because he loves us and knows what's best for us and has his own plan that's better than ours. So, yeah, those are things that have sustained my wife and I. The promises of God have been very precious. many times. And the realization that even in times when you think you're in a tunnel with no way out, and that God always brings the light at the end of the tunnel. He's been very merciful to us to do that. That's why I began by quoting the text, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We sing a scripture song, our chorus at Owensboro, that says, "It has been mercy all the way." And if any of us are going to get to heaven and do anything for God in the meantime, it's going to be mercy all the way that does it, coming to us through the undeserved and unasked for work of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Well, 3 more minutes. Yes, sir. Well, a little bit more. You should really ask Pastor Matty to come out here and tell you all about that. Because he would be thrilled to do that, and you would love Pastor Keith Matty. He is a unique and wonderful man. But he has been there the last week. What they try to do, he tries to raise money on the one hand to supply some of the basic needs. You know, Cuba, notwithstanding the way some people like to glorify it, is dirt poor. People there have very little. What is it that I've heard? I think $10 or $15 a month would support one of the pastors down there. That's how what the economy is like. Daniel Perez is one of the leading pastors in Cuba, and he has a very unique possession that enables him to do a lot more than other people could do, and that is he has inherited somehow or gained government recognition for his ministry. Now, don't ask me how all that happened or how he got it, because I'm not sure. But in Cuba, being a totalitarian communist country, you have to have that kind of thing. Otherwise, you're subject to constant harassment or arrest. But he has that, and it has given him the privilege of being able to labor, as long as he keeps his head down, pretty much with a lot of liberty. He has a church in a certain rural area of Cuba. I can't remember exactly where. I think it's not near Havana. It's on the other end of the island. And is there a Santiago in Cuba? Santiago de Cuba. It's closer to there. And it's a compound. He's built on that compound a church building, a meeting house. His own home is there. He's got this fence around it. It looks really third worldish. But he's done a lot of things that are very practical, and he keeps it looking that way because he doesn't want anybody to get suspicious of him. But Pastor Matty goes there, and the main thing they do when they go down there is they have pastors teaching sessions where he'll take a pastor from the Dominican Republic or from the United States who's Reformed Baptist, and they'll go in there and they'll minister on some subject for 3, 4, 5 days, bring a lot of pastors in. They started out with Pastor Perez had 8 or 10 proteges who were in little house churches, and they needed training, and so they started out ministering to them, and then a number of other pastors have begun to come. Don't quote me on this. I think they've had close to 100 men now, and one of the interesting things is about a third of those men have charismatic kind of leanings, which is not uncommon in Latin America, of course. But those men are coming and being taught the word. He's threatened me that he's going to take me with him one of these days to teach on the subject of the miraculous gifts and are there apostles and prophets and tongue speakers today. And we're going to take on this issue, but it may not be quite the time yet to deal with it. So that's what happens. He also tries to take in with him certain essential things that we really help the ministry of Pastor Perez and others. He's taken in laptop computers loaded with all the, software with all the theological libraries you can get that way. And he's done other things like that that have been of great use that Pastor Perez and the other men there takes in other necessities that can really help them. And he goes there about twice a year to do that, taking with him those kind of gifts and in practical ways trying to help and also instruct the pastors there. Am I answering your question? Okay. And it is now 10:31. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to share together. We thank you for the open-faced fellowship we've had. We thank you for your mercies to us. We are thrilled to be the objects of those mercies. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, through the work of your Son, you have vouchsafed to us the fact that you will be our God and we shall be your people. We thank you that it is God who justifies, who will condemn. And now we ask, as we continue to worship together, that you would bless and keep us and use your word for the comfort, encouragement, and consolation of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.